Our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word, utilizing 1 John 1:9 if necessary. If you're a believer in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, once again for this glorious day. We thank you, Lord, for your great grace which was bestowed upon us through the death of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, we have certainty, those of us who know Christ as Savior, have certainty of being with you. And we know that we can continue to walk in the spiritual life and abide in Christ. And I pray, Lord, that we might realize who we are now in Jesus Christ, who we were, and thank you, Lord, so much that you intervened. And Lord, but God, but for the grace of God, there go I. And we thank you, Lord, for your grace. We pray, Lord, as we take in the Word of God, we might understand your Word in a clear light. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians 2, 1. And you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which he once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. And then the big change comes in verse 4, but God, but God. We're dealing here in this first section of the book of Ephesians with the condition of the lost before God intervened and before they believed in Christ by grace through faith. And so this refers completely to the spiritual condition. We noticed last week the words made alive is in italics and really doesn't belong in this verse at this point. It's repeated in verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he's made us live together. It is in the Greek there in verse 5, but the translators saw fit to make it clear by adding it in verse 1. But really, verse 1 deals with the condition of the lost. As a New American Standard, you who were dead in trespasses and sins. So it leaves out the word he made alive there. Now, we looked at last week, and just as a brief review, three aspects of sin. This is very important. Three aspects of sin. We have inherited sin from generation to generation. This is what is called the sin nature. Sin nature is something we inherit from parent, really from the father to the child. The male is the one who passes on the genetically formed old sin nature, not the female, the male. And this is since Adam. Since Adam, the whole human race is born spiritually dead. And that's what Ephesians 2:1 is all about. Because of a sin nature, because you are born with a sin nature, you are separated from a holy God at birth. You are spiritually dead. And then that later is manifested in the sphere of personal sins. So really we have two aspects of sin in Ephesians 2:1. We have being dead, spiritually separated as a result of a sin nature. And the sin nature produces sins, plural, which is trespasses, plural, and sins, plural. Sin, singular, produces sins, plural. Spiritual death comes because we inherit a sin nature. Before we commit any acts of personal sin, before a child can commit any act of personal sin, and it doesn't take very long for a child to sin. They sin at an early age, even by demand, without even verbalizing that, demanding their own rights. Ah, I want that. And so they're making a declaration that comes from their sin nature. And even getting red face and angry, you can even see early on sometimes in children, anger that arises when they don't get their way immediately. And no parent had to teach that. I want to teach you to be angry. It's something that comes naturally because of a fallen nature. And we all have that same fallen nature. For the believer, though, we have the new nature. now in Christ. And we're no longer alienated from God. We're no longer separated. We are now reconciled to God. So we are no longer dead in trespasses and sins. The result of the sin nature being transmitted from generation to generation is spiritual death. What's the remedy? The remedy obviously is the new birth. The giving of eternal life. Life is the opposite of death. And so, being born spiritually dead, we need spiritual life. And when we believe in Christ, we have eternal life. We have spiritual life now. And therefore, we are no longer dead or separated from a holy God. We are now reconciled to the Lord at that point. Then this more difficult, I think, concept of imputed sin. Really, the Romans 5:12 is the major passage dealing with this. Because of sin directly imputed to me, because of my identity in Adam. In Adam all die, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:22. But in Christ, in a position, all will be made alive. My position in Adam results in physical death. That's why people die physically. Because of imputed sin. And that sin is imputed directly to me. Directly to me. And I'll show you a chart here in a minute we looked at last week that distinguishes imputed sin and inherited sin. This sin comes as a direct beeline to me at the point of physical birth. Imputed sin. So at the point of physical birth, I inherit a sin nature and I have imputed sin place to my account, and I start to die. Even though I'm physically alive, I start to die at that point. Eventually, as I grow older, manifest the signs of aging, as the book of Ecclesiastes. I like the description at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, talking about the cistern is broken and the wheels don't work anymore and everything's falling apart. And many of us can relate to that. The results of the body. And this is because of sin. This is because of our connection to Adam. And that's why we all physically die. And that's why you have the obituary column in Genesis chapter 5. And he died, and he died, and he died. Now, what we need then is the imputed righteousness of Christ and resurrection. When we believe in Christ, we have his righteousness. Now we're restored to a right relationship with God. God looks at us in Christ as perfect forever in our position. And then he guarantees us, as we looked at last week in John chapter 11, Jesus said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. These bodies that will decay and die will be raised again. For the believer, we will have a body that's imperishable, a body that will not suffer decay or corruption. So the Lord gives us the provision by his grace in the future to overcome the results of imputed sin. Now, I think the third category we can all relate to, this is something that occurs on an ongoing basis for saved and unsaved. We call it personal sins. Personal sins. And we deal day by day with temptation, and many times we yield to temptation. We are angry at times. We say things we shouldn't say. We think things we shouldn't think. Actually, personal sin, there's three categories of personal sin, three classifications of sin. All sin can filter under these three categories. Sins of the mind, and we got the sins of the tongue, and then sins that deal with action. We call those overt sins. So sin deals not only with our overt action, such as I'll give you an example of all three that are connected. Say I have an ongoing problem with anger. I don't have to say a word. I don't have to do anything. But anger is a sin. It is called a mental attitude sin. So when I'm angry, I may not reflect it. I may not even show it in my face. But I'm angry. I have a mental attitude sin. That's a sin. That's a violation. The Bible says not to be angry. And so therefore, that unless it's, of course, righteous indignation, that's exception, but that's a different area there. But the idea is be angry, and Ephesians later on describes anger. Now, I can go a step further, all right? I'm angry, and therefore I'm going to verbalize it. So I'm angry, I'm going to lash out at you. I'm going to use my tongue to say ugly things, things that maybe I'll regret later. But in anger, I blurt out and give someone else a piece of my mind, which I shouldn't do that, because if many of us don't have a lot to give out, but don't give someone a piece of your mind, you may need it later. We lash out verbally. Okay, let's go to the overt stage. All right, I'm angry in my mind, I verbalize it, and I punch someone in the nose. So I physically show my action. I'm striking an individual. And by the way, one of the qualifications of a pastor teacher, he is not to be a striker with the fists. And I've held to that thus far. Hopefully I won't get I have been angry, though I will admit that. I probably have verbalized it too at times, but I haven't swung yet at anyone. But that's those three stages of personal sin. That's how that the sin can be manifest. But what do we do with personal sin? As we know, even beginning of the message, in order to restore fellowship, all we have to do is name our sins. 1 John 1:9 is a very important verse for the believer who is out of fellowship. Now, 1 John 1:9 is not the remedy of the spiritual life. Some people make that the spiritual life. And that simply restores the spiritual life. But we need to continue in the grace of God, continue to abide in Christ to manifest fruit. I can sin and confess and sin and confess and still be in the same area, not grow as a Christian. Yeah, I'm just stuck. I'm stuck in the mud. But I need to put some distance between me and that sin, isolate that sin, take in the Word of God, grow in His grace, and then the Spirit of God will start to produce fruit in my life. But sin for the believer, though, is an issue of fellowship. It's not an issue of an eternal destiny. Keep that in mind. Once we have the imputed righteousness of Christ, our eternal destiny is settled. We will be raised with Him. We will be resurrected or raptured, whichever comes first. The Lord may come while we are alive. But the issue now is simply my relationship, my fellowship. In our illustration of the top circle, bottom circle, this would be the bottom circle. The issue now is my fellowship with the Lord. Now, the next chart's going to show the distinction between inherited and imputed sin. Here's inherited sin. Inherited sin, it all originated with Adam. Sin entered into the world through Adam, through one man, as the Bible indicates. That's why Adam has to be a historical person. If he's some kind of myth, then how do we have the sin passed down through, you know, you deny that aspect of theology if you don't believe in the historicity of Adam. And it's very important. Adam was a real individual, as the Bible indicates. Even Jesus affirmed one man and one woman, the marriage. He recognized that Adam was a real historical person. Now, inherited sin comes via the parent, passed on through the parent, genetically, all the way down to me. So it's passed on from generation to generation, resulting in all these individuals since Adam born with a sin nature. Born, as Ephesians says, dead in trespasses and sins. Separated, death means separation, separated from a holy God. And the result of this sin nature is spiritual death. Now, imputed sin, dealing with that is Romans 5. That is directly imputed to me as a direct beeline when I'm born. And that's why physical death results, because I have imputed sin placed to my account. And then, of course, the third aspect, I commit personal acts of sin. Now, here we dealt earlier with the phrase dead in trespasses and sins. I want to deal with a doctrine that's related to this whole issue. And the doctrine is the doctrine of total depravity. And this flows as a corollary doctrine from this passage. Now, let's define total depravity. Total depravity, because of imputed sin, I am separated from God, and my whole being, body, soul, and spirit, is depraved in that sense. It's the idea, the concept really deals with my standing before God, not how I appear to others. You may look someone that's nice and really nice to you, but that person is totally depraved. See, we think of the word depraved means some kind of evil. That's one way to use the word depraved. But the idea is sin has affected my total being as a Christian. Sin has affected my total being. And the result of that is I have no merit before a holy God. So at its root, total depravity speaks of the unmeritoriousness of men in the sight of God. Regardless of how good a person is, they already think they are. We've all sinned, even personally. Everyone has. Romans 3:23, all of us. Except, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect God-man. Now here's a quote, I think this is from Ryrie, but let's take a look at this quote. If, as viewed by men, it is asserted that there is nothing good in man, this statement is untrue. For as man is quick to declare, there is no human being so degraded that there is not some good in him. If, on the other hand, as viewed by God, and here's where this is viewed by God, it is claimed that man is without merit in his sight, the case is far different. And I think that's what total depravity states. Man as God views him. Not man as man views him. That's a whole different perspective. Depravity as a doctrine does not stand or fall on the ground of man's estimation of himself. It's not, well, I'm a pretty good Joe. I don't do, you know, bad things. You're still, because of spiritual death, you're totally depraved. And that affects all. This sin from Adam affects everyone. So it doesn't stand or fall on the ground of man's estimation of himself. It rather reflects God's estimation of man. When the Bible asserts on the fallen, I think it's a typo there, on the fallen and depraved estate of man would not be written by man. Okay, what the Bible affirms here about man's depraved nature, man would never write down. You know, man would always write what is good about himself. Only the Bible would tell us the true nature of man. He would have no sufficient perspective by which to form a worthy conclusion, nor would he thus abase himself. So only by biblical revelation can we understand man's true condition. See? And the Bible says we are dead in trespasses and sins. This is God's estimation of the lost human race. Now, here's a doctrine, though. Does doctrine of total depravity prevent men from believing the gospel to the extent that God has to give men faith? Now, this is where what we call the TULIP, the five-point Calvinistic system, which originated not with John Calvin, but his successor, Theodore Beza, came up with the 5 points. So Calvin was not a Calvinist. Calvin did not believe in, by the way, he believed in the unlimited atonement. I have his writings. I have his two-volume Institutes on my shelf. And in John 3:16, he believed that Christ died for the sins of the whole world. And he doesn't say the world of the elect. And he died for everyone. So at least on that point, he believed in the unlimited atonement. But a successor, because of his view of election, came up with a system called the TULIP. And the first doctrine in that system is total depravity. Now, while we agree with total depravity, we don't agree to the extent that Theodore Beza pushed it. He looked at Ephesians 2:1, and this is what how Reformed theologians will look at. They'll say, man is dead in trespasses and sins, and therefore a dead man can't do anything. And therefore a dead man can't even believe in Christ. And because of that, God has to give man faith. Now that's not biblical. That's not biblical. And that's how they view dead and trespass and sins. But when it says dead, it simply means I'm separated from a holy God. Even as an unsaved person, I have a conscience. See? I can do things right. I can do, you know, that still doesn't mean that I'm accepted in God's eyes. See? I earned God's favor. And I think he took the doctrine of total depravity to an extreme which the Bible does not take it. By the way, the other, you know, the other TULIP, T, unlimited, the unconditional election, T-U-L, L, limited atonement, Christ only died for the elect, which he elected. Of course, therefore, when Jesus sent his son, he would not die for the sins of the whole world. Christ would be wasting his time, dying for people who would never believe. That's at least in their estimation. Irresistible grace, you can't resist God's grace. You'll come kicking, dragging, and screaming. By believing God's going to irresistibly draw you. And then P, perseverance is not the same as eternal security. If you have believed in Christ, you will never fall away from the faith. Therefore, the system of consistent carnality does not fit in their system. That's why lordship salvation comes from Puritan theology. Lordship salvation comes from Reformed theology. Because they said that if you are saved, you will endure faithfully to the end. I wish that was the case for everyone, but it's not. We have many examples of those who died descending to death, those who lived in carnality, such as the Corinthian church. We know that a Christian can do many things in his sinful activity against God. So that's the whole system there, but we're focusing on the first total depravity. Now, because of this, because of total depravity, does God have to give man faith? Now, I think part of the question deals with the misunderstanding of what faith is. And this is where lordship salvation comes into play. What really is faith? And I think they have psychoanalyzed faith to the point that where they say, well, you've all heard preachers say, well, you believe with head faith, but I believe with my heart. You know? Well, what does that mean? What do you mean I didn't believe? I didn't have some kind of emotional experience when I believed in Christ? I had to have some kind of... What they mean is you need to have some kind of commitment. And that's not what the gospel is all about. It's not committing my life to Christ. It's lordship salvation. And that's why they redefine faith. Because they can't find the word repent in the Gospel of John... They had to shove it into the definition of faith. That's how we get repentance in it. John doesn't mention repentance one time. The gospel given so that men might believe and have eternal life. Where is the word repent? It's not mentioned in John's gospel. The book of Galatians that defends the gospel does not mention repent of your sins. Now it is mentioned in the book of Acts, Luke, and other passages, but we have to look at the context. Sometimes he's addressing Christians who need to confess their sins. Sometimes it has the element of simply changing your mind. It's a synonym of faith. But the idea here is they say that because faith has some kind of merit, therefore God has to give you faith. Because if I claim that I simply believe, that kind of claims some kind of merit myself. No, it doesn't. Faith is not meritorious. You know, to believe something doesn't take a lot of effort. I don't have to strain to believe that. I don't have to sweat to believe something. You know, the way some preachers put it, I got to really believe in my heart. What, do I sweat it out? What do you mean? I got to maybe shed some tears over my sins? I got to do some kind of meritorious work for my sins. What do you mean by that? And I remember as a child hearing all kinds of evangelists come in, all kinds of different gospel approaches. And it was confusing to me until I found out the Bible says just to believe. Believe in Christ for eternal life. He's the one that died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead. It's that simple. The gospel is that simple. And therefore, the individual... The responsibility is on the unsaved to believe. Now you say, well then how does he conquer total depravity? How does he conquer even a mind that's bent away from God? Here's the answer. The answer is the Holy Spirit comes along and convicts the individual of their unbelief. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit that comes into play. He still keeps man's volition intact. Man still can believe or reject the gospel, but it's the Holy Spirit that opens the eyes of the unsaved. See? And even the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation, as Romans 1:16 states. There's power in the message of the cross. There's power in the gospel. But the Holy Spirit comes along and convicts an unsaved person of their need for Christ. And then that person has a chance either to accept it or to reject it. It's not this idea of irresistible grace that he'll overwhelm them so that everyone that the Holy Spirit convicts will believe. Chafer never taught that, neither Walward. They thought that there's people who can be convicted and reject the gospel. You can see people, even family members, that they're so close to believing and they say, no, no. And they reject the truth. So I think here the gospel can be turned down. The gospel obviously can be rejected. Now, the answer to this is total depravity to the extent that God has to give men faith? The answer is no. By the way, along with this system, I can talk about Roman Catholic theology also going along with this, that God has to give men faith. Reformed theology, but it's antagonistic to grace theology. And the reason for that here is that faith has no merit. Now, I think about a beggar on the street. You see people all the time, we'll work for food. And what they really mean is, give me some money. Even some of them don't even want, you know, I remember a fellow who gave me, a hamburger, he just threw it in the trash. He wasn't even hungry. He wanted, give me some money. And I'm not saying that there's not some legitimate needs out there. And I have given many times when I'm led by the Lord. I have given to homeless individuals and I have helped them out. It just depends on the case. And I think the Lord can, in your own private guidance by the Holy Spirit, can know when to give and when not to give. But I simply want to use an illustration here. See a homeless guy on the street. You pull up in your car. You roll down your window. You give that person a $5 bill, say for instance. And, you know, there's no merit in that beggar reaching out an empty hand and taking that money. You work for that money. God gave you the ability to, you know, find a job and, you know, earn that. And all you do is hand that over. The gift, it's a free gift because it's by grace. You don't expect him to work for food. It really is really a free gift. I don't expect you to come to my house and do anything. You have to be careful. They may do that and sue you then. And there are cases of that. I know this lady in the church who came in and tripped and fell and then sued the church. And it's unfortunate the days we live in, we have that. But the idea, though, of a beggar reaching out an empty hand, there's no merit in it. And the beggar can go to his friend and say, look what I did. You know what? I had to reach out my hand and move it in this direction and put my fist around that $5 bill and grab it and had to shove it in my pocket. Look what I did. What would his friend think? Well, you're crazy. God just gave you $5. You didn't do anything for it. Or even if it was $100, you didn't do anything. You didn't work for it. You didn't sweat for that. You didn't labor for that money. You just freely accept. There's no merit in accepting a gift. It's the same way with salvation. Exercising faith, there's no sweat, there's no strain, there's no merit. That's why faith is non-meritorious perception of the gospel. There is no faith is not a work. Think about that. Faith is not a work. Reformed theology, Catholic theology says, yes, it is. And that's why they had the convoluted idea, God has to give you the faith, because it's a work. But when we look at there's no credit in exercising faith, where is all the merit? The merit goes to Christ. And the gospel, the grace gospel, looks away from yourself and looks to the Savior, the Lord Jesus. He gets the credit. He died for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins. And all we do is accept it by faith. It's simple as that. And there's no, I'm not going to have to pat myself on the back. Wow, you believed actually. You believe. Aren't you just a good person who believed? There's no merit. Because of this system though, the Calvinistic system, here's another convoluted thing. They place regeneration before faith. Regeneration, because faith is a gift, meaning God gives you the faith. Therefore, in their theology, they believe that you're born again first, then you believe. That's what they believe. You're born again. Well, that's not the Bible says. The Bible says believe and be saved. Belief is first. Salvation comes after, connected logically to belief. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be what? Saved. Which comes first? They had the order reversed because of their theological system. See how an anti-biblical theology can take the plain teaching of Scripture and turn it upside down on its head? The Bible never puts the order of you're born again first, then you believe. But in their system, logically, that's what occurs. And that's why faith is a gift. And they'll take Ephesians 2:8, and the grammar does not teach Ephesians 2:8, faith is a gift. It's salvation's a gift. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that pronoun does not point back to faith. They don't agree in gender, as we in our first hour spoke a little bit about grammar, agreeing with the pronoun, agreeing with its antecedent and its case. It's easily in the Greek, you can see it. Preceding, it doesn't match up the faith. It's salvation as a whole is by grace through faith. Salvation as a whole is non-meritorious. He's not talking about faith in Ephesians 2:8. All right. Now, in order to understand overcome the condition of total depravity, obviously there is, because of Adam's fallen nature, a condition of spiritual death. The Holy Spirit has to convict the unsaved of their need for Christ. Let's look at John 16:8. John chapter 16, verse 8. And when he has come, and Jesus here is in the upper room with his disciples. We call this the upper room discourse. A discourse is an extended section of teaching. And so he's teaching his disciples about the coming church age. He's giving previews of coming attractions. Paul's theology later develops this fully, but he's simply speaking about their abiding in Christ. He's speaking about prayer. He's speaking about world's opposition. He speaks about fruit of the Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit. He's giving previews of the Christian way of life in the church age. And here he predicts the coming of the Holy Spirit in John 16. He says, when he has come, and he came at Pentecost. That was the beginning of the church age. He will convict the world of what? Sin. Now, you might stop right there and say, well then we need to go as an evangelist representing the Lord, telling someone, you know, you're a drunkard, you're a thief, you're a liar. Usually he'll say, we've all told lies, you know. And then the point of fact, do you know that, and they'll go on, I can't stand that approach because that's not the issue. Whether you were in a bar last night or you were in church or whatever, that's not the issue. The issue is not your personal sins, except one. It's your unbelief. That's the issue. And there's one sin that the Spirit comes to convict an unsaved person of, and that's a sin of not believing in Christ. That's the issue. Lordship gospel preachers will come along and they'll spend 30 minutes trying to convince someone they're a sinner. I think it's a wrong approach. Now, obviously, we're dealing with a holy person who thinks they never sinned. Just taking the one verse, this is what the Bible says about that. Do you believe God and His Word? Now, let's go to step two. Not to waste a lot of time. Not to spend, well, have you ever told a lie? Did you ever, when you were a child, did you ever do that? And on and on and on and on and on. And you're a drunkard and hold out these signs here. You're going to hell and all homosexuals are going to hell. And I have to march around and say all that. And you're going to, oh man, that's not, that turns people off. And believing in the grace gospel, I love it because it's so gracious. You know? I don't have to shove my. I don't tell that person you're going to hell in a handbasket, and you better da da. You better turn from your sin. You better change your life and do right and all that. All I need to do is, you know what? Jesus sent, God loved you so much. He sent His Son Jesus, and you know what? Jesus, we're all sinners, including myself. And you know what? Jesus died for your sins on the cross. He paid the price for my sins, and now He offers me, everyone, including you, a free gift. We all like to receive gifts, don't we? And this gift is eternal life. And he can give you that gift, not when you die, but right now by believing that. Do you believe that only Christ, through Christ, you can go to heaven? Do you believe, do you accept that by faith? Yes or no? Yeah, I do. Then do some follow-up questions. Okay, what if you committed a murder next week? Are you still saved? The answer is yes. Well, does that encourage me to murder? No. Hopefully, want to make that clear. Obviously, no. But I'm saved because it's because of God's gift, the grace gift through Jesus Christ. It's by grace I've been saved. And that's when you really understand that I have eternal life now when I believe. I don't have to wait 5 minutes or 5 years to see if I'm saved by working. Now, eventually, if I'm a believer, the Holy Spirit will start to work in my life. Certainly, I'll see some change as I take in the Word of God, and you'll see some transformations as a new believer. And your old friends maybe will not like you as much because you're different now. No, I don't want to go out in the bars with you and go out drinking tonight. No, I don't want to do those activities. It doesn't please my Savior. And you have a whole different motivation. You have a motivation by grace now and Christ's love. And even reward. Why should we serve the Lord? There's many motivations. And even fear of God's discipline. But that's not fear of hell. That's a whole different thing. So the Spirit comes to convict what? Of the sin of what? Unbelief. Verse 9 tells us this. Of sin because they what? Do not believe in me. That's the issue. Your sin of unbelief is the highest form of rebellion against a holy God. And notice here, righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Meaning that when he ascends, he will. We can have righteousness by union with Christ. He gives us his righteousness. Our righteousness is insufficient. And then of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Satan is judged. And therefore, if you don't believe in Christ, you will be judged as well. Eventually, the lake of fire. I think the connotation there is a judgment as you reject the gospel. But the issue here, though, is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's what I think Walford says. A person can experience conviction, however, without then coming to Christ as Savior. In theological terms, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit is preparatory rather than efficacious in salvation. Let me give you an illustration of this. Say I'm speaking to someone who has a problem with alcohol abuse. And I'm addressing them, and that person does not see they have a problem. And many alcoholics don't. I don't have a problem. Well, you mean, I don't know, just occasionally, I don't get drunk. I don't have a problem. Yeah. Well, if you beat your wife and you do X, Y, and Z, you have a problem. I have one of my relatives in that condition. You know, it's pretty sad. Obviously, there's a problem. You have a problem. You don't want to. Now, when an alcoholic finally recognizes, yeah, I do have a problem, I'm still going to do it anyway. He's convicted, but he's not changed at that point. You understand the difference? Now, I think the same with the gospel. But the gospel is different in the sense I don't have to change my life. See, I simply have to believe. See, so I can be convicted of a need without accepting that. Now, theological terms, the convicting work of the Spirit is preparatory rather than efficacious in salvation. The Reformed people will say, no, it's efficacious grace, meaning that when the Spirit convicts, everyone he convicts will believe. And the Bible doesn't teach that. It's for the purpose of believing, but it doesn't guarantee belief. Synod of Dort, which is a hyper-Calvinistic synod, seems to teach that regeneration precedes faith. This is Dr. Walford right here. In the case that the sovereignty of God prevails and a person for all practical purposes is a robot who doesn't actually participate in his or her own salvation. That's what happens when you say that God gives you the faith. You know, You're a robot. He forces his will upon you. You have nothing in the matter. You have no choice. We can still hold that salvation is by grace, what Christ did, while still holding on to human responsibility. And the Bible over and over and over holds to men's responsibility to do what? To believe. That's still, and by the way, does the Bible hold men accountable for not believing? Okay? It does. You say, that's not fair, God, because I can't believe because you haven't given me the faith. No, the Bible didn't teach that. Men who do not believe are held accountable and will be so at the judgments, great white throne judgment. They'll be held accountable for their unbelief. It's very important. We have in the gospel human responsibility. So there's that responsibility or accountability to believe. Faith is still the responsibility of man. Look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. It's right now, currently. You believe, you have eternal life. He who does not believe the Son. Now, I know your New American Standard has obey, but pistos is a Greek word. It can mean disobey, but the disobedience there would be not believing. But I think more accurately, it's translated not believe. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, and the wrath of God abides on him. And then the unsaved, why are you ticked off at me, God? Why are you ticked off at me? You haven't given me the faith. Why are you angry with me, God? You can't hold me accountable for my actions. I'm not responsible for this. It was my parents. They're the reason why I'm in this condition. They're the reason why I can't go to church. They're the reason why, or is that someone else? It's not me. Accountability is on you. Yes, it is. And you're held accountable for not believing. So obviously, what does that tell you about faith? It's man's responsibility to believe or not. And God gives man a free will. And by the way, that's another ugly term in Calvinistic theology. You have a free will. Oh, you don't have a free will. The will is bound. You don't have a choice. Yeah, I do have a choice. Come here, hyper-Calvinist, and let me punch you in the nose. Don't tell me I don't have a free choice. I can choose not to or choose to, But that wouldn't be appropriate because we talked about a pastor not being a striker earlier, didn't we? Okay, just an example, just an illustration. All right. You do. You have a choice to believe. But the Holy Spirit, though, does prep you. Does show your need. And then the gospel, presenting a clear gospel message is so important to the lost. The most important thing to do is present it clearly and accurately. Don't use a lot of terminology that's not in the Bible. Many times we use I committed my life to Christ. Well, where do you find that in the Bible as far as, God? We use lingo, I call it Christian lingo, that's associated with the gospel. That's not the Bible uses the word believe. Isn't that the word that's used over and over? Well, why don't we use that word then? Now, I know the word trust is a synonym of faith. Usually, I trust in Christ as my Savior. It is technically a synonym. Trust means believe. But it may have the connotation of some kind of commitment to some people. I just like the word believe. Believe. It's in the God, believe. And let's use what the Bible says. Now, let's continue. Now, I want to contrast modern Calvinism and strong Calvinism. And I think this is a chart from Norman Geisler's Systematic Theology. And Geisler contrasts the modern strong Calvinists. Now, total depravity for the moderate Calvinist, the state of birth, would be extensive. You're so depraved because of Adam's sin. I got it backwards here. Extensive means the biblical view here. This is the biblical view here. I'm depraved because my mind, my actions, my will, everything in my being, my whole body is depraved. So it's extensively throughout my being. Total depravity is intensively. They would say you're told so totally depraved you can't believe. And that's where they take it too far. Whereas total depravity is extensive, biblically, but not intensive. The ability, let's go down here to the, I don't want to confuse you this morning, but let's take a look at the spiritual image of God. You know, even the unsaved has a remnant of God's image. Remember, man was made in the image of God? And unsaved still carry that remnant of that image. Now, we believe that image has been effaced, like your conscience, for instance. Your conscience, even as an unsaved person, can be corrupted. I can do evil things and think it's not bad. But then, yet, as an unsaved, I can do evil things and feel a tinge of, this is not right. There are certain things that even the unsaved would say that this is obviously wrong. Flat out murder. Many, that's just not right. It's not. This is evil. This is, you know, whether they have a belief system or not. Why do they have that in their heart? They still have a remnant of God's image. But even though sin has corrupted that image. Now, Strong Calvinism says that spiritual image has completely been erased. You're dead. You can't do anything. You can't even believe. And therefore, God has to give you the faith. So that image is negated. I say it's a face. We still have a conscience. We still have that conviction. Or even if it's a distorted sense, you have a basic sense of right and wrong for the unsaved. So the more biblical view would be this here, not erased. Effect of grace, irresistible on the willing. Meaning if you believe, you have eternal life. The Holy Spirit will regenerate you. But here, strong Calvinism teaches irresistible on the unwilling. Even if I'm not willing, God will bring me kicking, dragging, and screaming to faith in Christ. He'll force my will. You know? And that's not love, isn't it? And that's why Dave Hunt's book, What Love Is This? We call that rape. Forced love is rape, isn't it? God forcing himself. You know, you're so-called forcing your love upon someone else who doesn't want it. God does not shove down people's throats the demand to believe. Now, it doesn't mean we don't give the gospel. We give them the opportunity to believe. But God does not force anyone to believe the gospel. And we always have to keep that in mind. As we present the gospel and opportunities, we can, in God's timing, tell someone the good news of the saving grace of Christ. They reject it. And to get to the point to where they don't want to hear you, we're not going to force it down your throat. We're not going to come up and begging on our hands and knees, as some saw one guy do, told to his brother, please, dude, you need to do it. You need to do it. Oh, please. And crying and weeping, da-da-da, and drag him to church and force him to do all that. And I'll tell you what. And this is the approach, by the way, of the some of the old-time Methodists, the altar call. There are people, and I don't think it, now the Methodists are liberal. They don't care who believes what or whatever. It's kumbaya. We're all happy. But the old holiness Methodists that I grew up under, or at least was associated with, Pastor Coe was not that way, but some of the camps and other places I went to revival services with my dad and Nazarene churches and Wesleyan Methodist churches and been a lot of those circles. When they give an altar call, they'll sing, the Baptists do this as well, they'll sing, just as I am. Okay, we sang all five verses, let's go for verse number six. Let's go for verse number eight. Verse number 10, no one's coming, no one's coming. And then, if no one shows up at the altar, they walk down the aisle and drag him. This is really, and I have a relative who is older, and some of the old time methods did that, and she never put her foot in church again because that happened in a religious service. Someone trying to force you to believe. No, it's up to you. Your choice, your volition, you accept it, you reject it. I'm not going to come walking down the aisle and dragging you or forcing you to believe. I think that's the way true with the pastor on the spiritual life. You know your responsibility. I can proclaim it. I can urge you. I can exhort you. I can, you know, encourage you. But it's still up to your volition whether you're going to follow the Lord or not. Sometimes I wish I could make people do what they should do. Or show them what they should. But they don't see that. I simply need to intercede and pray for them. And keep that in mind with the gospel. Your view of the gospel, those gracious. Unlike, again, certain religions. And this also comes into play, too, when you're dealing with other religions. You either convert or are going to behead you. Let's just name it Islam. That's what it is. We'll name it what it is. Forcing people to convert against their will. God, my God, does not do that. That's why God gave Adam a test. Out of his volition, God gave man a free will. He gave Adam a test out of his own volition. You can eat of all the trees of the garden, but don't eat this one. And God did not force Adam to not eat of that tree. The consequences came, he ate, but that was out of his free volition, free will. And man, God does not force you to believe, and neither should we. That takes the burden really off our shoulders in a sense. The beauty of the giving the gospel is I can focus on our Savior. I don't have to focus on the end. You need to do X, Y, and Z. Focus on our Savior, what He did for us on the cross, what He offers, eternal life, and simply believe and just walk away. Do you believe that? Well, I'm not sure. Well, you might follow up and explain things further, but then, well, here's a track or gospel passage or whatever. Consider it. We'll see you later. Walk away. And that's the beauty of the gospel. And you'll be surprised sometimes with that approach, how it works. So people, you know, you're not trying to shove and force the gospel down their throat. You're just giving them that. You're not going the other extreme. Well, it's just my lifestyle. I'm not going to say a word, you know. So I'm not going to, no. Sometimes a cross is offensive. People will be offended. But they still need to hear. But you give them the opportunity and let the Spirit convict. God can do a lot greater on that person's soul, work for that, can convict that person, than you can. You realize that? All right. I don't even have a clock. I don't know what time it is, but I assume that we're getting close to the end. So let's close down here. Am I about right? Oh, that's pretty close. All right. Let's close down for this morning. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture this morning. We pray, Father, that as opportunity arises, we might share the good news of your saving grace to those who are lost. We might encourage fellow believers who are struggling, Father, in many different issues, Father, physically, financially. We pray your special encouragement upon the believers here this morning. I pray that we might truly be a light as we live in a dark place. And let our light show shine before men. And I pray, Father, that we might manifest Christ's likeness and graciousness. And also give us opportunities this week to present the gospel to someone who desperately needs to hear the saving grace message. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.